I have no doubt that most of us will know of various battles that have happened in the world wars. You just take, for example, World War II. I'm sure that some of you, indeed many of you, will have heard of the Battle of Britain, where in 1940, Nazi forces sought to wipe out the Royal Air Force air bases and indeed other major cities. But they failed in their attempt, and that enabled the RAF to carry on its work and greatly enable the Allies to win the war. Another major battle is the Battle of Moscow in 1941, where Nazi forces sought to capture the Russian capital. But the Russian army fought against them. And as a result, 400,000 of the Nazi forces were either badly injured or killed. Again, greatly advancing the cause of the Allies in the victory of the war. You could also look at the Battle of Stalingrad in 1942, where Nazi forces sought to capture the city of Stalingrad, which was strategically key for the transporting of many supplies. But again, they were pushed back, and the Nazi forces lost 800,000 of their men in casualties or through death. Again, greatly advancing the cause of the winning of the war by the Allies. These battles are very significant. These battles are in many ways fundamental to the winning of the war by the Allies and the victories that you and I have today. But there were many other battles. And although these other battles were smaller in scale and in many ways a lot less significant, just because they're less significant does not take away from the fact that they are significant. And then the fact that they still, in their own small way, still work together for the overall victory by the Allies. For example, you take the Battle of the Hague. On the 10th of May, 1940, in the morning time, a number of Nazi paratroopers dropped into the Hague, a Dutch city. And they did so in order to capture the city with its airfields and force the Dutch queen to surrender. The Dutch were taken by surprise, but they fought for 5 days in order to hold on to their ground. And by the grace of God, they held on to their ground, and they held and they won the battle successfully. And in doing so, they not merely saved the Dutch queen from surrendering, but they also destroyed 125 of the Nazi aircraft. And according to historians, it is declared that this battle greatly affected the Nazis' air power throughout the rest of the war. It was a small battle, nothing compared to the Battle of Britain or the Battle of Stalingrad, or indeed the Battle of Moscow. It was a smaller battle, a lot less significant, but it was still significant. It still added to the victory of the war. You could also look at the Battle of Crete. On the 20th of May, 1941, the Nazis launched a large-scale invasion of Crete from the air to capture Crete's airport. The Grecian and Allied forces worked together to defend the airport. And while they fought for 10 days and eventually lost the battle, yet in the battle, for those 10 days, they gave such an impact upon the Nazi forces that the Nazi forces suffered such heavy casualties that Adolf Hitler subsequently decided and forbade that there be any further large-scale invasions from the air for the rest of the war. And again, according to historians, that one battle, although on this occasion lost, it had its significance. It was a lot smaller compared to the bigger battles, but it still had its significance to the overall cause and the winning of the war. And the lesson there this morning for you and I is this, that just because something is smaller than something else and less significant than something else does not mean that it is not significant in and of itself and that it cannot still advance the overall cause. Whenever it comes to the teachings of Scripture, there are certain doctrines, certain teachings that are absolutely essential and fundamental. The Trinity. That God is one, but yet there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal. That is an essential doctrine. So is the virgin birth. So is it salvation is received through faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. These things are essential, major doctrines that are preached day after day and week after week from our pulpits. And if anybody denies any one of these doctrines, well, they cannot truthfully call themselves a Christian. But while there are those fundamental doctrines, yet there are also some smaller doctrines that are called secondary doctrines. They're less significant because people may differ on them and they may still yet be saved. But just because these other doctrines are less significant, just because they are smaller in their importance, just because they may not affect someone's salvation, does not mean that they're not significant still. And having preached last Lord's Day on the subject of church membership, by the grace of God over the incoming weeks, I want to look at various subjects that are smaller than the fundamental doctrines, but yet they still have their significance because they still seek to advance the overall cause of the gospel of Christ. The subject before us this morning that the Lord has laid upon my heart is indeed the teaching or the doctrine of head covering. Now, just in case some of the men decide to switch off and say, well, that's got nothing to do with me, let me just clarify that it has everything to do with you. Because if there is a command, we'll see whether there is or not in a moment or two, but if there is a command that some are to have their head covered, well, then there is also the opposite command that some are not to have their head covered. And therefore, this doctrine, this teaching impacts everybody this morning. Those that are young, those that are older, those that are male, and those that are female. And I want to present to you three truths. The first is this. The doctrine of head covering is universal. Many people will teach today that what Paul the Apostle declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that it's not a universal matter. It is a cultural matter that was specific to the church in Corinth. And as a result, it was only relevant to those in Corinth and only relevant to the culture of that day. But what saith the Scriptures? Will you observe with me a number of points? The first is this. Head covering was practiced by the Apostle Paul. If you look at me, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul said to these Corinthians, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. In the following verses, he goes on to speak about head covering. The Apostle Paul was one who practiced head covering. He's able to say to the Corinthians, even though he himself was not a Corinthian, he's able to say to the Corinthians, even though he himself was not living in Corinth, that they were to follow him in the example that he lived, even in the subject of head covering. So the Apostle Paul was one who practiced head covering. But notice also, secondly, that head covering not merely was practiced by the Apostle Paul, but head covering was God-given and is God-given. If you look at me, please, at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, the Apostle Paul declares to these Corinthians, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, if you have a copy of God's Word that actually has a margin in the middle of the page, or the side of the page, and if you look at the margin over that verse 2, and you see the word ordinances, you will see that it can also be understood as traditions. Some will look at that, and they'll turn around and say, aha, there we go. The teaching of head covering, it is a tradition. It's a man-made tradition. And therefore, it's not to be kept. It's just an initiative of men. But the word tradition, and indeed this word ordinance, simply means that which is given over, that which is handed over. And the important question is what is handed over, these ordinances, these traditions, have they come from man or have they come originally from God? And if we understand that, you and I will notice that what Paul taught the Corinthians, whenever he was there, these ordinances, these traditions, he did so as an apostle, as one who literally is a sent one from God. The Apostle Paul not going to Corinth or Galatia or Ephesus or any other place to teach his own ideas or to teach his own man-made initiatives. He was there to deliver the ordinances of God, that which God was passing and giving over to men. Head covering, I put it to you, is universal. Because it was practiced by the Apostle Paul, because it is given by God as an ordinance, but also thirdly, head covering is argued from creation, not culture. If you and I look at verses 3 and following, as we will in a moment or two, you and I will notice that the Apostle Paul, whenever he argues for the doctrine of head covering, he never does it from the perspective of culture. He does it from the perspective of creation. For example, in verse 3, he will argue it from the position in creation that you have God, Christ, man and women. And verse 7, he'll speak about the format of creation. That God made man first, and then from man, he made women. And then in verse 10, the Apostle Paul will argue regarding the angels of creation. So in all these arguments, Paul's not talking about what's culturally specific to Corinth. He's talking about that which is universal. He's talking about creation. God's creation. God's making of men and women. God's order in that creation. Indeed, of angels. And that applies not merely to Corinth, applies not merely to the first century, but applies to all places in all time. But there's one other thing. Head covering is not merely argued from creation, but head covering, you will see in this chapter, is practiced by all the New Testament churches of God. Now the Apostle Paul concludes his teaching on the subject of head covering in verse 16. He turns around and says these words, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." What Paul the Apostle is saying is that if anyone in your church who thinks that they're going to be contentious about this, and who wants to debate it and reject it, well, let them know two things. First of all, neither I or any of my companions, any of my other apostles or any of my other teachers, we have no such custom in terms of rejecting this doctrine. We practice it. But also secondly, there's not one of the churches of God that reject it. Not one of them. Now, I'm not putting to you this morning that if there's a local church that does not practice head covering, that they're not a true church of God. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is that the Apostle Paul makes it clear that this doctrine is universal. It's not specific simply to one city or one area in one particular part of time. It is universal for all places and at all times in the New Testament age. It is a practice for today, it is a practice from God for today, and it is a practice for all people, men and women, from God today. But the question comes, you and I, this morning is, do we care? Do we care what God has to say to us regarding this matter of head covering? Or indeed any matter? Whenever God speaks to us, if you're an unbeliever, regarding salvation, do you care? Whenever God speaks to you about turning from your sin and putting your trust in Christ, do you care? Dear believer, whenever it comes to God commanding you to trust Him in different circumstances of life, do you care about what God says? Do you care about what God commands? Whenever the Lord commands you to mortify your flesh, to die to sin every day, more and more, again and again, do you care about that? Whenever it comes to the Lord commanding you to persevere and to endure, ever looking unto Him who is the author and finisher of your faith, do you care about persevering? Do you care about growing? Do you care about the words of the Lord? Remember what we looked at in John 15, verse 14. Christ said, "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." We have many examples in Scripture of those who did not care. In Acts chapter 7, we have those who heard the very word of God, the very gospel of God, and they put their hands to their ears. They didn't want to hear the word of God because they didn't care about the word of God. They didn't care what God had to say. They didn't care what God had to tell them. They didn't care what God had to command. They put their hands to their ears and they didn't care. But of course, by God's grace, we have good examples. We have Noah. Reading about him in quiet time throughout the past week in Genesis chapter 6, we read regarding Noah that according to all that God commanded him, so did he. It does not say in Genesis 6:22 regarding some that the things that God commanded him or many of the things that God commanded him, but according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Indeed, we have, of course, the young child Samuel. Turn around and prayed, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hear." So this morning, the first lesson is this, that the doctrine of head covering is universal. God teaches it, God declares it. The first application is this, do we care? Not merely about this doctrine, but any doctrine, anything that God teaches us clearly, do we care? Are we those who, like Acts 7, puts our hands to our ears and says, "Oh, well, it doesn't really bother me"? Or are we those who realize that if God says something, even if He only says it once, that it matters? And whether we're young or whether we're older, that we can pray like young Samuel, "Speak, Lord, because thy servant is here." The doctrine of head covering is universal. Notice with me also, secondly this morning, the doctrine of head covering is beautiful. It's beautiful. I love the doctrine of head covering because of what it teaches us. I'd put it to you that the doctrine of head covering is beautiful because when done in faith and in love for the Lord, it brings great glory to the Lord. I would put it to you that there are some this morning that if you were any way like me, you were brought up and you came into church and those who were females put something on their head and those who were males did not. And just something that was done. Never really thought about it. Never thought there was any significance to it. Just something that's done. But you know, there's great lessons, great emphasis in this doctrine for what it displays. Notice with me just three things. The doctrine of head covering, when practiced in faith, declares that God is wise. And that I submit to Him. You can show forth that God is glorious this morning by practicing this doctrine of head covering, by either wearing a head covering or not wearing it, depending on whether you're female or male. And you can declare this morning that God is perfectly wise and that I submit to His wisdom and to His ways simply by the doctrine of head covering. You may turn and say, well, how do you get that, preacher? Well, you look with me, please, at verse 3. The Apostle Paul declares, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. And so the Apostle Paul, arguing from creation, he declares three facts. First of all, the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. So the Apostle Paul's talking about headship here. Now, don't get confused. Just two very simple things to note about this. It says that the head of Christ is God. It's not declaring that God the Father is superior to Christ. It cannot. Because in Philippians chapter 2, we read that Christ is equal with God. In John chapter 1, we read that Christ is God. Equal in dignity, equal in value, equal in greatness with God the Father. So this statement regarding headship does not refer here to superiority. Some way saying that Christ is inferior to the God the Father in terms of dignity, value, or importance. Nor does it teach that a woman is inferior to a man in terms of dignity, value, or importance. That's this doctrine of headship, as referred to here, is not speaking about superiority or inferiority. What it is speaking about is submission. If you look with me, please, at Philippians chapter 2, while keeping your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Philippians chapter 2. In the verse 6, we read regarding Christ Jesus, the subject at the end of verse 5. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In eternity past, Christ submitted to the Father. Why? He's equal with the Father. He submitted to be the servant of the Father to accomplish salvation for the people whom the Father would choose to save. So whenever we read it, the head of Christ is God, it's been that Christ is submitting himself to God in the terms of redemption. And so it is whenever it comes to the relationship between man and woman. Just as God the Father, he has that distinct role of choosing those who will be saved, and God the Son, that distinct role in accomplishing salvation for those people. And both God the Father and God the Son are equal in terms of dignity and value and importance. Whenever it comes to men and women, we read the head of the man, the head of the woman is the man. It's not, again, saying that there's a difference in terms of dignity or value or importance here. What is being declared is that there's a distinction in rule. If you look with me at verse 9, we read, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And while I'm not going to go into this morning yet, and if you look at the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and chapter, particularly chapter 2, you will find that God created man And he gave man responsibility in the garden. And then he created a woman as a help who would be suitable for Adam, who would support Adam, encourage Adam, and strengthen Adam in the work that he had to do. So there's not a difference in dignity and value and importance, but simply a distinction in role. The woman is there created for the man, to help the man. Both important, both valuable before God, but just distinct in their role. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in verse 10, for this cause, this distinction in role, ought the woman to have power on her head. This symbol of submission to the authority that God has ordained. And so that's why verse 4 we read that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, if he puts on it that he is declaring that he doesn't accept and agree with God's ordained position for him as a man, well, he's dishonoring his head. And every woman that prays or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head. But yet, if you're able to this morning to come in, and by practicing the doctrine of the head covering, by either wearing it or not wearing it, depending on your gender, you're able to declare this morning, God is wise. God is my creator. God is the one who's made me. God is the one who's given me a specific purpose in life. And that is perfect, and that is wise, and I submit to that. I submit to that. The doctrine of head covering is able to bring God glory because it declares that he is wise. The question comes, of course, this morning, whenever you come in practicing the doctrine of head covering, do you actually think about it? Do you actually do it in faith, seeking to exalt God as wise? Do you submit to him? There is also a second thing regarding the beauty of this doctrine. Is the doctrine of head covering, when practiced in faith, not merely declares God is wise and that I submit to him, but it also declares, secondly, that God is worthy and I exalt him. If you look at me, please, at verse 7, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Paul here begins to talk about the chronological order in which mankind came. God, first of all, made man, and he made man directly in his image, and then from Adam, God made the woman. Now, I may just be clear to you this morning, the Apostle Paul's not contradicting what we read in Genesis by saying that woman's not made in the image of God. Genesis 2 makes it clear that both male and female are both made in the image of God. But there is a distinction again. Because God directly made Adam. Directly made him in his image. And then the woman was taken from the man. If you want to try and think of it in this way, a helpful illustration. If I was to get you up to the front and I was to take a photo of you smiling, the best smile you can possibly give, and then I was to set that picture on the communion table, and I was to get my camera, and then I was to take a picture of the picture. Both are revealing your image, your smiling face, all its beauty. But there is a difference. One was taken directly from you, and the other was a picture of a picture. And so whenever it comes to men and women, there is a distinction. Man was made directly in the image of God, and a woman was taken from the man. So the Apostle Paul applies it in this way. Whenever a man comes in to worship God and he does not cover his head, he's declaring that the glory of God ought to be seen. Whenever a woman comes into the place of worship and she covers her head, she's saying that the glory of man ought not to be seen. You see, even this doctrine of head covering is able to declare that God is glorious, that God is the one who's worthy of worship. It's what the word worship actually means, one who's worth worshiping, worth exalting, worth praising, worth loving. God is the worth speaking about this morning, not man. God is the one who's worth praising this morning, not man. God is the one who's truly glorious this morning, not man. God alone is the one who's perfect and pure and spotless, not man. know, even with this simple doctrine of head covering, you're able to show that God is glorious. But notice also one other aspect. The doctrine of head covering, when practiced in faith, not only declares that God is wise and that God is worth our worship, but also that God is wonderfully working salvation in our lives and that we love Him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I haven't got time to turn to it, but in verse 9, we read about salvation of souls. In verse 11, we read about the suffering of Christ. And then in verse 12 of 1 Peter 1, we read that these things the angels desire to look into, and the word for look into there literally means to stoop over, to bend themselves over and to fixate themselves upon these things. The Bible tells that the angels love to look into the salvation that God has for sinners purchased through the sufferings of Christ. The angels love to look into these things. Now you think about this. Whatever the God made the angels, we're speaking here of the elect angels who were kept from falling, reserved by God, they were able to behold the beauty of God and His majesty and behold His glory. Whenever Satan rebelled with the other angels who became the fallen angels, they were able to see the utter rebellion of that. Whenever Adam would rebel against God, the angels were able to behold the utter rebellion of that, the abhorrent wickedness of it. God had given so much, they rejected it and despised it. The elect angels were able to behold this. And yet the elect angels were able to behold God in every part of time since man's fall, working out this promise that He would send the Messiah. And then there, that the Lord sent His Messiah. And God the Son, whom they had worshipped for 4 millennia, that He humbled Himself and took upon Himself that human nature. Fed and changed by Mary, a young girl. And then He'd be despised and rejected of men. He'd be hated and spat upon, seen as nothing. And then He'd go to the cross. And there in love for sinners, He would take our sin upon Himself and the wrath of God be poured out upon Him. And that He would do so that sinners could be saved. That they could not merely have their sins forgiven, but be given life. And the elect angels, as they see people coming in to worship God, and as they obey and take heed this doctrine of head covering, they're seeing people who are professing that they're changed. If you look at me, please, at verse 10. Regarding the doctrine of head covering, we read, "For this cause ought the woman to have power in her head because of the angels." You think about it. If you in faith and in love for God come in practicing this doctrine of head covering by either wearing it or not wearing it, you're declaring that you're different from Adam. You're different from Eve. Because Adam was one who rejected God. He thought, you know what? My way's better. God's way's not better. My way's better than God's. And I'll live not for God's glory, but my glory. But yet, if they see you coming in and in faith and in love, worshiping God, either hiding man's glory or not hiding God's glory, they're actually seeing you profess and declare, God is worthy of glory. God is worthy of praise. God is worthy of submitting to. And I do submit to Him because God is working in my life. He's changed me. He's transformed me by the grace of God and the gospel of Christ. And now I am changed. And I come to worship Christ for His sufferings for me. And I come to exalt Him and give Him glory. His glory should be seen. His will should be submitted to, not man's, not mine. You know, this morning, you may have thought for many years, the doctrine of head covering is just a practice that you do. But it's actually an opportunity whereby the people of God in faith, every single time we meet together publicly, you can show that God is glorious, that God has changed your life. That you're not like Adam who rebelled. You're not like Eve who rebelled, who said that your will and your way is better than God's and that your glory should be seen and lived for and not God's. But you're declaring, God is wise and I submit to Him. God is glorious and I love Him and I obey Him. If He calls me to times of persecution, I'll go through it for Him. If He calls me to times of pain, I'll go through it for Him. If He calls me to responsibilities to do a work for Him, I'll do it for Him. Whatever God calls me to, whatever God calls me to go through, I'll do it for Him. His way is perfect, and I submit to Him. It's an opportunity of declaring the glory of God. But I wonder this morning, as I speak to myself and I speak to you, is our practice in match with our hearts? You may come in and you may practice the doctrine of head covering, but what about your heart this morning? Can you truly say you're submitted to God? Can you truly say that you are changed and transformed by the gospel of God? Can you truly say that? No matter what God calls you to, you'll do it because Christ has loved you. That you're not worth living for. It's not your glory. It's not your little kingdom on this earth that you're living for. It's Christ's glory, Christ's kingdom, Christ's honor. That's your one desire. That's your one aim. Does your heart match your practice? Let me just conclude this morning. The doctrine of head covering is beautiful. It's universal. But the doctrine of head covering is simple. Some people will turn around and say that, well, if you look at verse 15, we read, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. They'll say, remember, it comes to the practicalities of this doctrine. You know, you don't need to wear a head covering because a woman's hair is her covering. Let me just conclude by mentioning to you some very simple points. That is not the case. And it's seen clearly for a number of reasons. First of all, the terms that are used. In verse 15, whenever we read that a woman's hair is given her for a covering, the word that's used there in the Greek is parabuleon. But see every other part of this passage? In verses 3 right up until verse 14, it's a completely different Greek word that's used, katakalupto. Completely different. It doesn't even sound like, doesn't even look the same, completely different. Oh, what we're covering is the same in the English, but in the Greek it's completely different. So the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 15 that a woman's hair is her parabuleon, that is her covering. But yet in the rest, he's talking about how we are, if we're women, to have a katakleptos upon our heads. The word katakleptos simply means that which comes down upon, referring to that which is external. It comes down upon your head. So the terms make it very clear that a woman's hair is not the covering whenever it comes to the doctrine of head covering. Also, whenever the Apostle Paul speaks about how a man is not to have his head covered, it's referring to hair, then it means, man, we're all shave off the hair of our heads, if we have hair in our heads. Of course, that's not what the Apostle Paul's teaching. If you look with me also, in verse 6, we read there the command, read, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And here there's a comparison. If you're not going to wear a head covering, a katakaleptos that comes down upon your head, woman, well, then you might as well just go and shave your head. So it's as if it's an equivalent. It's a comparison, but it's not the same. And then also, what's the context of verse 15? In verse 15, the Apostle Paul, whenever he talks about, well, verse 14, as he brings the conclusion to this whole subject, he said, doth not even nature itself teach that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. The Apostle Paul, after concluding the universality of this doctrine and the beauty of this doctrine, that we are able to show forth the glory of God and His transformation in our lives, that he does come to just nature, and he just says, look, does not even teach you that, you know, God has made men and women different, and they're to dress differently. If a man dresses like a woman, it's a shame to him. If a woman dresses like a man, it's a shame to her. And so whenever it comes to head covering, or indeed this whole day of long hair, if a man has long hair, well, it's making him look like a woman. That's a shame to him. If a woman has short hair, it makes her look like a man. And he says, you know, does not even nature teach you these things? That there is a distinction between men and women. And by looking different, we're able to declare that God is the one who's made you and made you different and made you for a purpose. Let me ask you this morning my final question. Are you one who sees not merely the doctrine of head covering is biblical, it's universal, but that it's beautiful? That instead of just coming in, practicing the doctrine of head covering, you can actually come in and see it. As God's people meet to worship together, to praise His name, to hear His word, and to pray, that you can actually declare in your own heart before the angels and before others that God is glorious. that he has done a work in your heart and life. And you're not like Adam and Eve who rebelled, but that you love God who loved you. And that you will submit to his will and way no matter what he asks you to do. You can worship God even by the practice of head covering. And you can teach the angels regarding God's salvation in your life and what Christ has done. The question is, will you? In all aspects of life, will you seek to bring God glory? Or will you not? Let us bow in a word of prayer. The hymn writer said in hymn 421 of her book, it was a prayer. Can you pray it this morning? Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Praise in the common things of life that's going out and in. Praise in each duty and each deed, however small and mean. This is not a doctrine that impacts your salvation, but it is one that can, for the overall cause, bring glory to God. Our Heavenly Father, I ask you, take thy word right upon every heart. Bring glory to the name of Christ. Father, help us not simply to do things in ritual, even though they may be good things, but Father, help us in faith and in love for him who loved us, even his doctrine of head covering, to bring glory to God by declaring by our actions that God's glory alone is to be seen and lifted up in worship for his sufferings for us in the gospel, and Lord, man's glory and ways to be hidden. Lord, help us to love you who first loved us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.